To read something tonight in the book of John. Please be praying for holiness missions to America. HMA and our many ministries, we literally feed, clothe, give rides to, preach to 300, 400, sometimes 500 homeless people a week around the country. About half of those are right there in Tulsa. We're dealing constantly with young ladies that are trying to escape sex trafficking, trying to not have abortions, aging out of adoption and have no family and no education. My office and my personal cell phone is bombarded day and night almost with drug addicts, meth addicts, heroin addicts, crack addicts, people, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, pastors, wives, husbands, fathers, mothers, you know, trying to find solutions for their addicted loved ones. And there's just so much going on. And if you are the only one here left that didn't get one of these flyers, we have plenty of them. If you need extras or want doubles or think of somebody you want to send them to or whatever, please get one of our flyers. Follow us online. And we got the church address. We'll be sending newsletters and updates. If you want the newsletter directly to your email or directly to your home, if you use those flyers, any communication whatsoever to Holiness Missions to America, an offering, a note, an encouragement, just send your address. Any kind of communication whatsoever will automatically put you on the newsletter list. So thank you one more time for everything that you all have done for me, for my ministry, most of all for being our friend and for being here, a beacon of light of the gospel of truth in Hampton, Virginia. And we appreciate you from the bottom of our hearts. John chapter 11 and verse 32 and verse 37. I'll be honest with you right here. A lot of times I'll pray the night before and get the message and come and preach it Sunday morning, and then in the afternoon I'll pray and seek the face of God for the evening message. But before I ever preached the message this morning, I was settled in my heart about the message for tonight. Because the former pastor, elder pastor, was teaching Sunday school this morning, and he made a statement. And when he made that statement, it leaped within me. And I knew I was going to go back and find this and look at it again and try to bring it to the church tonight. John chapter 11 and verse 32, the Bible says, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Verse 37. And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" We know the story. We're very familiar with it. Lazarus has died. Mary, Lazarus' sister, doesn't understand. People around the graveside there, the community members, don't understand. And what I want to preach for a little while, the Lord would help me, is theodicy. Theodicy. Theodicy is a technical term. It is defined in a common dictionary as the attempt to answer the question of why a good God permits the manifestation of evil in a place where He is present. Why a good God permits the manifestation of evil in a place where He is present. Another definition I found is, theodicy is the defense of God's goodness and God's omnipotence in view and in light of the existence of evil simultaneously. A defense, a study, an understanding, how does God and goodness and bad and evilness exist in the same place at the same time? Let me state it in the way that Pastor stated it in the Sunday school class this morning. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? What we're really talking about, if we bring it right down to our level, is how come sometimes God don't make no sense to me? That's where we're at. They don't say that in the books, but that's theodicy. How come sometimes God don't make no sense to me? That probably ain't even good English. If anybody lives for very long, or even just sits down and begins to read a Bible, it will not be very long, and you're going to start having questions about God and the possibility of His existence alongside evil. Just start reading Genesis 1 and 1. Just open your Bible to the first page, and as you begin to read along, you will not get very far, and all of a sudden the thought's going to jump out in your mind. Where'd the snake come from? Where'd the serpent get into all this? If God made the perfect place in all of His wisdom and glory, and it was for Adam and Eve to live perfect in perfect harmony, who made the snake? If everything God does is good and Eden represents paradise, then how and where did the wicked serpent get into God's place? This is theodicy, and sometimes you and I struggle with it. How can a loving God who is sovereign and is able to do everything that He wants to do account for and allow for the presence of evil? Doesn't it seem easier to us to think that an all-powerful God could and would prevent and prohibit all the evil that takes place in the world? Again, we're asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You could hardly live in this present world and not have thoughts like that cross your mind when we live in America in 2015, when we see all the school shootings and we hear about all the beheadings and our cars continue to break down and financial hardships come our way when we're trying to do our best and with people that we have confidence in, we find out they lied on us, and when 5 children died in a house fire the other day, and yet we feel like we believe that there is an infinite, all-powerful, good God, and the two trains of thought seem to pass in the night going in opposite directions, and we cannot reconcile them. And we're confused. I'll tell you what first got me thinking along these lines when I first studied some of this out. There's a sister, I don't know if y'all ever heard of the Martin family, Brother James, Sister Carol Martin, but they're missionaries to the American Indians, and they missionary to Alaska and the Eskimos and the middle of the United States to the Apaches and the other Indian tribes, and these great, great godly people. I think they have about 11 or 12 children maybe, and some of those beautiful, wonderful, kind, godly, praying, sweet, precious, giving people you ever met in your life. And Sister Carol Martin passed away of cancer just not very long ago, just a few months back. Or some time back. 6 months ago. Wow, it's finally close. And we're very close to the Martin family. I've taught their children in college, and we've ministered with them, preached with them, camp meetings, revivals all around the country. She passed away, and I knew within just moments of her passing, talked to her son, one of the boys, just almost immediately. He called. She passed away earlier that day, and then we worked all day and thought about it, prayed for the family, and I have 4 children. We have 3 sons and a daughter, and my youngest son, his name's Brandon, but we call him Ducky. That's all we've ever called him, is Ducky. I'll never forget. I mean, since he was 2 days old, we just called him Ducky, and it stuck. And that's all anybody, people, some of his best friends don't know his name's not Ducky. They just, when he was about 3 or 4 years old, I was pushing him in a shopping cart in a grocery store, and I stepped away from the cart to get something off the shelf, and this precious little old lady walked up and, you know, just pinching his cheeks and just so excited to see him. And she said, "What's your name, little boy?" And he said, "Well, my real name's Ducky, but sometimes they call me Brandon." So as far as anybody knows, we just Ducky. Ducky's who he is. Ducky is 19 years old now, and he's a good young man. He's kind of a joker and a clown, but he is actually a very thoughtful young man. He just doesn't talk and express a lot. He just thinks and he does, but He's not a talker, and so we're sitting in the car, and you don't think too much about Ducky's thought process because he never expresses it. And if he does say something, it's goofy and funny and silly. He's always joking and having fun. And we're sitting there in the car, and I dealt with that all day long, and I didn't even really know if he knew about it or anything. And it's late at night, dark. We're headed home. We live out way out in the country, and we're driving out the long road to the house there, and it's dark and it's quiet. There's no radio on. We're the only two in the car. It's perfectly silent, and I'm just almost dazed off into la-la land, just going through the motions of getting home like I do every night. And in the darkness and in the silence and in this moment that has been quiet for so long, all of a sudden I hear a voice, and it's Ducky's voice, and he said, "Dad, why did Sister Carol Martin die?" Took me back for a second. I started talking to her. I said, well, Duck, you got to understand that, you know, she had an earlier diagnosis, and there was the cancer, and there was this other kind of, and there was a prognosis of this, and they moved her to this center, and there was treatments, and he said, "Dad, I know all of that, but why?" He said, "She was as good of a woman as we've ever known, right?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "People were praying for her. Real, godly, holy people were praying for her all over the globe, right?" "Yes, sir." You know what he was asking me, don't you? "Dad, why do bad things happen to good people?" He was saying, "Dad, sometimes God don't make no sense to me." We've all been there. When we hit one of those places, when the reality of what you're going through doesn't seem to line up with the faith and the expectations that you're supposed to have in the Almighty Deity. And that's when most of the time we get good churchy answers, some of those church cliches. We look at each other and we tell each other things like, "God's ways are higher than our ways, and we're not supposed to question God, and God is a mystery, His wonders to behold." And I know all of that, but some of us still get to that spot once in a while. Maybe not all of you super duper spiritual, saved, sanctified, ratified, glorified ones, but us normal, regular Christians still have to wonder sometimes, "God, if you are who I think you are, if you are who you said you were, God, if you're really all that we preached that you are, if you are what we were told to believe that you are, then why aren't you stopping this from happening?" You know you've been there when God didn't do what God could have done. As a matter of fact, if you be real with yourself for 1 minute right here, you know you've been there when God didn't do what you thought God should have done. This, dear friend, is when we need to remember what went on in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. One of the greatest miracles of Jesus and one of the greatest mysteries of Jesus, all tangled up into one. Here's the story. Jesus is near Bethany, and his close personal friend Lazarus gets sick, and Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha send word to their friend who has caused blinded eyes to see, who has walked on water, the one who feeds thousands with small boys' lunches, and they tell him Lazarus is sick, no doubt of some horrible illness that causes death, and probably he is near death even right now. Now there's several facts that we must realize at this point in Scripture. Number one, Jesus loves Lazarus, and everybody knows it. Number two, Jesus is a well-known healer by now. And number three, Jesus is only 2 miles away. That's the important one. See, my wife and my daughter and I, we have been where Lazarus' home was, and we have been where Jesus was, and when he heard that Lazarus was sick, and our guide, we walked through there, and we were stopping and looking at little trinkets and going in and buying a pop and did that, and we walked it. It took us less than 45 minutes. So you got to understand that Jesus loved Lazarus. Everybody knows that Jesus is a well-known healer, and he's only 2 miles away. So it would be easy to conclude that Jesus, the healer, the friend, and the lover of Lazarus that was told of his horrible condition that is about 2 miles away, will be here in an hour or so. That should be easy to understand. Can't you just see Martha going out and standing by the road and watching for him and his disciples to come walking up the lane, and she waits and she waits and she waits. I sent the messenger. He came back. He told me that he told Jesus himself. He got back, so Jesus will be here any minute. The hour passes, the second hour, the third hour. It is getting dusk now. Perhaps he got tied up. He is a very popular and a busy man these days. It must have gotten too late for him and his whole bunch of people that travel with him to travel. So no doubt he will be here first thing in the morning. I'm sure that at that point she goes and checks on her dear brother, lays down somewhere near him. Before daylight, she's back up and out watching for the Master. She waits and she watches and she waits and she watches. The morning passes. It is noon now. It is late afternoon now. The sun begins to set again. We have to be careful because we get to this place. What really happened was she set a probable timeline for Jesus to come do this. She did. I know we don't do that, right? This is for the Tate Ministry. She set a probable timeline for him to come do what she needed him to do. We do this all the time, church. If our lost loved one's going to get saved, it's going to be in the spring revival. It's going to be in the fall camp meeting. It's going to be at the end of our big church gathering prayer time, prayer breakfast. It's going to, and then when it doesn't happen at the appointed times that we knew were the most probable time, it starts to wear on us. This is where anticipation can turn to turmoil. This is where hope can turn to anger. This is where faith can turn to fright. This is where thoughts can creep in. Jesus, where are you? You know what I'm going through? Why do I have to continue in this horrible situation? What Mary and Martha did not know at the time was that thing that you and I know about one of the greatest mysteries of Christ's ministry. Once he knew that Lazarus was dying, he intentionally hung out where he was for two more days. He was not held up. He was not constrained. He was not too busy. Jesus chose to wait. Now this is where he starts to confuse all of us. You said you loved Lazarus. You are close to Lazarus. You said you cared about Lazarus, but you have done more and better for complete strangers lately than you're doing right now for your supposed best friend. Let's be honest with ourselves again here. Part of the problem that we have is there is an expectation that the more we love Jesus and the better we live for Jesus, that when we call Jesus, Jesus better answer. Whew, that's a rough one. You think about it. I go to church more faithfully than most of them. I paid my tithe longer than any of them. You say, brother, I don't have an automatic expectation that the better I serve God, that I should almost be able to just push a button and Him just show up. Really? Let me give you all a scenario. Just be still. I won't hurt nobody, I hope. Y'all ever got a call? One of the elders is in the hospital. Somebody's sick. Somebody's about to die. Somebody's got cancer. Somebody's got some... And they call the preachers and they call the men of the church, and we go to the hospital and everybody gets around and we lay hands on them and we're praying for them. And you hear somebody say this, "Oh, help me, Jesus. These people don't know me." God, you know how well they've served you. God, they served you for 57 years, God. They've been both faithful to even the pastor, to the church, God. They've given, they put money into the building of the new Sunday school. That makes it sound like we believe we can serve Him to the point that we can demand that He shows up. Help me, Jesus. Don't forget, He's only 2 miles away. Come on, on, Jesus. I need you. Come on, Jesus, please. Jesus, look what we've done for you. What? We're desperate. We're pleading. We're begging. You don't even have to show up. Just do that centurion thing that you do. But come on! Now, as if it can get any crazier in the Scriptures here, Jesus finally shows up 4 days after Lazarus died. Now, I want you to know what that means. That means that he was 2 miles away when he heard. He waited where he was for 2 days, follow the math. Then he finally moved out, and when he did move out, he went somewhere different for a few more days. And then he went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He didn't wait 2 days. He didn't wait 4 days. He waited 6 days. Because he was where he heard for 2 days, and then he died. And then the Bible said 4 days after he died, he came 6 days after he heard. This is very confusing. Who can say with me, Lord, sometimes you don't make no sense to me. Now I want you to see what can happen when we let what we don't understand become what we don't believe. When we let our lack of ability to grasp eat away at our ability to trust. Jesus shows up and there is no crowd crying Hosanna. There is no bowing and praising now. No, no, no. The two ways that he is met are very distinct and very harsh. One from Mary and one from Martha. When Mary hears that Jesus is coming up the lane, she decides to stay in the house. I ain't talking to you right now, Jesus. Y'all just sit through this. This is for the Tate ministry, all right? I ain't talking to you right. I don't feel like talking to you right now, Jesus. I'm not in the mood. You didn't come when I wanted you to come, so now I'm not coming because you're here. Don't forget, this is the same Mary that washed his feet with her hair. This is the same Mary that broke open the alabaster box and poured it out on him. I know we're all better than this, right? I mean, we would never get to the place where even though we worshipped Him back in the day, even when nobody else would, and you were one of those that was so on fire for God because He saved you from so much that you were one of His radical saints way back then. You were one of those ones they say would shout at the drop of the hat and be the one to drop the hat. But since then, watch me right here, since then you've done so much for Him. You've been so close to Him. You've lived so much better. Better than everybody else that you know. That now you know that He knows that He should have been here for you. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. Preach this right here. You're gonna miss midweek service a few times to show God that you're displeased with the way He's handling your life right now. You're not gonna pray to God for a while in your home life and in your private time to let God understand that you're upset with Him and the relationship has grown cold and you think it's His fault. I want to remind you of something right here. The God-man came by to see you in your pain, in your turmoil, in your brokenness. He showed up when you desperately need Him. Now is not the time to have an attitude. That was Mary. Let's look at Martha. Martha handles things very differently. She runs out to meet Him, but before you give her a trophy for running out to meet Him, you got to realize what she did when she got there. She threw that accusatory finger up in His face and said, "Why didn't you come when I called?" These are the types of things that we are prone to do when God doesn't move for us in what we consider a timely manner. We see the problem. We know He sees the problem. We're feeling the anguish. We know that He knows about the anguish. And He seems to just saunter on into our circumstance after far more suffering takes place than we think was necessary. We just don't understand what in the world God is doing. Let me tell you how this happens. We allow what we don't understand to become what we don't believe. We are tricked, we are duped to believe that that's the same category, and it is not. You cannot decide that you don't understand, that you don't believe something that you don't understand. You can't decide if you believe it or don't believe it until you understand it. I understand this and I choose to believe it. I understand this, I choose to not believe that. Here is something I don't understand. If you're not careful, you'll put that in the don't believe category. What you believe cannot be affected by what you don't understand. What you don't understand cannot ever affect what you already believe. I don't understand why you're doing that. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why you're not here yet. But I know what I believe. That's where we have to stand. Let me show you something. The Lord understood here that Mary and Martha did not. The whole process is about what you believe. Read chapter 11 again sometime and notice the emphasis over and over and over again on the word believe. Because in moments when God is doing things that don't make sense to you, what pulls you through is not what you understand. What pulls you through is what you believe. On the way to the tomb, Christ told her, if you only believe, you will see the glory of God. When a storm comes by your world, when a terrible thing blasts your family, when it hurts your ministry and your church and attacks your relationship and your finances, you are not going to endure this storm based on the knowledge in your head. You are going to endure this storm based on the faith in your heart. We live in a seeing-is believing world, but Jesus actually told us sometimes you have to believe so that you can see. Now for the answer to our question here, the solution to our dilemma. Christ wants us to believe in His presence and His promise. Watch this. Martha said that if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. To which Jesus replied, your brother will rise again. Now Martha's been raised around the Jewish apocalyptic thought and Judean understanding of what happens in the last days. So she gives Jesus a very churchified, religious, cliched answer. She says, I know that He will rise again at the last days when He's caught up to meet with you in the air. And one of the reasons we use these common religious cliches is because that is what we are used to getting at times like this. It's not that we don't want to do better, but we're ill-equipped to have the right answer to every situation in our brothers and in our sisters' lives. We say things to them like, the Lord will never put more on you than you can bear, and weeping endures for a night, and God knows best, but that ain't helping me right now. Anybody ever been there when church folk meant well, but what they said did not even begin to minister to the depth of the pain that you were going through? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. He was making sure that she believed in His presence and in His promise. This is the beginning of the most important part of understanding chapter 11. It is about Jesus' presence and Jesus' promise. It has nothing to do with the exact details of your current situation. It doesn't have to do with if it's cancer or not cancer. It doesn't have to do if it's divorce or not divorce. It doesn't have to do if the doctor said or the lawyer said or your mom said or your dad said. It has to do with the general idea that is Jesus' presence real? Is Jesus' promise real? If we can grasp that, we can walk down this road with Him, regardless of what is happening to you at this exact point. Put it like this. He was asking her, even though your brother is dead, do you still believe that I have healing power? I'm not asking you, do you think I will raise him? I'm not asking you, do you think I could have raised him? I'm asking you, do you believe in me? Do I have the power to raise if I want to? Even though you're in pain, do you still trust that I am the master and I can remove pain? Even though you don't understand what is happening right here, do you know that I am God? Do you believe that I am still loving? Do you trust that I still have a plan? And by the way, this is still plan A. We are not on plan B. I don't have one of those. Do you believe that I'm still the same God that you called on 6 days ago before things got this bad? Do you understand that time and trial and circumstance cannot change me? Do you believe not in what I can do in your present circumstance? Do you believe in who I am? Praise God. Don't try to make Him God when it's going your way and then doubt Him when it ain't. That's not how He works. Here is the crux of this situation. When you don't understand something about God, you must be careful not to let what you don't understand about God interfere with what you do understand about God. Don't let what you don't understand about God cause you to doubt what you already know is true about who He is and what He is and what He is legitimately capable of doing. God has done too much for me to doubt His character. I may not understand what He's doing. It may not make any sense to me that we're going this particular way, but it has nothing to do with diminishing His power. It has nothing to do with lessening His ability to doubt what He is capable of, to not acknowledge He is omnipotent, regardless if He does this for me or not. He is compassionate, regardless if this works out my way or not. He is loving, regardless if I currently feel His love or not. He is the master of the universe, whether the universe is working in my favor tonight or not. And all of this has to be understood in the beginning. We have to remember, do we believe in His presence and do we believe in His promises? Jesus is pointedly asked Martha in verse 26, do you believe this? Now, I'm not mixing up the Scriptures. Don't get me wrong. Don't let me lose you here. But He just got done saying 17 things about Himself. And then He said, do you believe this? So really what He said is, do you believe Me? Do you believe Me? Do you believe not just in the fact that I am here, but in the promises that I've made? Do you believe in My Word? Regardless of the outcome of your individual circumstance, am I He? Praise God. This is hard, preacher. No, this is faith, church. Jesus was saying, even if your deal don't work out, do you at least believe that I could have done anything about it that I wanted to because I am deity? Now, if we answer yes to that, that gets us all the way back to our original problem. If I believe that He could have, and I know that He didn't, why didn't He? That's when Jesus goes a little further. Not only does He want you to believe in His presence and His promises, but you also have to have faith in His powerful perspective. In other words, you have to have faith in the fact that the reason that He hasn't done it the way that you would have had Him do it is because He has a clearer angle from a higher vantage point than you do. Praise God. Look back when Jesus began to dialogue with the disciples. He said to them, Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. Now the disciples thought that Jesus was using the term sleep as a metaphor for a non-terminal illness. So they stepped away from Jesus and they began to talk amongst themselves. And they said things like, well, if he ain't dying, then he's going to get better. We don't need to go over there because everything's going to be all right. Jesus, being deity, heard in their hearts, if not in their mouths, what they were saying, and He realized that they misunderstood His conversation. So He come back and He clarifies it, and He said, no, my bad, he's dead. Did you ever read that? Y'all got Bibles and stuff, right? Where Jesus said, he's not dead, he's asleep. And they're like, cool. He's asleep. Jesus said, no, my bad, he's dead. It went just like that. Did you read that? So what in the world? What is happening right here? First he said he was asleep. They said, no, actually he's dead. Was Jesus confused? Did he get mixed up? Was his original diagnosis wrong? Of course not. Jesus speaks of Lazarus' death as sleeping because he is seeing the situation through the prism of his powerful perspective. Jesus realized that the situation is as if he shows up, he's just going to raise him back up, just like he was sleeping, just like I wake him up when I get there. So Jesus was speaking from deity, saying, as far as I'm concerned, he's asleep. But you want to know why I'm not worried about it? It's because it's like he's asleep. You want to know why I'm not hurrying to get there? It's because when I get there, I'm going to wake him up. The disciples did not understand it correctly, so Christ come back and clarified when he heard them speaking their carnal conversation. And he said, no, you misunderstood me. If it's left up to you, he's dead. From your perspective, he's dead. Within your power and your ability, he's dead. What I was saying is, from my power and from my perspective, it's as if he's just sleeping. is trying to get you to see things from His powerful perspective. He's got an amazing perspective. He said, what y'all see as enemies, I see as footstools. I want you to think about that for a minute. I got some enemies. I know it's hard to believe. I know. I got some enemies. And I know what a footstool is. And the two don't equate for me. Enemies are bad and negative and harsh, and they fight and they attack and they cause misery. A footstool. It's like it's cool, it's easy, it's relaxed. I'm home, put my feet up. Those two are not the same thing. We see it and it's like, fear. He sees it and it's like, ain't no thing, I got this. Something happens in our life and it's like, oh no, what are we going to do? We're never going to get out of this. Jesus is like, just relax. I got this. Did y'all see that? He wants us to see it from His perspective. He said, you see them as enemies. I call them footstools. What you see is terminal, I see as a new beginning. What you call pain, I call sufficient grace. What you say is hell on earth, I say is heaven on the way. I see things from a completely different vantage point than you do, and my vantage point is higher. You're trying to cram an infinite God in your finite understanding, it won't work. Quickly, let's get to where Lazarus where Jesus wept, because that's always a problem. Understand that Jesus did not weep because Lazarus was dead. If you look carefully, you will see this is the biblical understanding of Jesus weeping. You will see that Jesus groaned 3 verses before He wept, and then He groaned again 3 verses after He wept. I submit to you that it is the groaning that precipitated the weeping. It is quite evident if you compare the two incidences of why Jesus groaned, you'll understand why He wept. In the first case, Mary was weeping, and there was a crowd around her that was crying with her and agreeing with her crying and agreeing with her broken heart. And agreeing with her broken plight, even though the Master of the universe was standing right in front of her. I'm broken, I'm bitter, I'm miserable, my brother's gone, my brother's dead. They're like, yes, we're broken with you. Yes, we're miserable with you. Jesus is saying, I'm standing right here. He groaned. This pained him. 7 verses later, there's a crowd at the tomb, and they're saying things like, blinded eyes he could heal, but this guy, they couldn't do nothing about it. They said, if he could make lame man walk, we don't know why he couldn't keep this guy from dying. Jesus said, I'm right here. He groaned again. It pained him again. His weeping in verse 35 was the outward sign of the inner pain that caused the groaning 3 verses earlier and again three verses later. In both cases, it was the same groaning. Death does not bother him. Doubt does. He is not weeping over death. He is weeping over doubt. Because doubt is what binds him. Death does not bind him. It bound Lazarus and he told it to be unbound and it came unbound. It bound him and they rolled a mighty stone over the grave, and at the exact second through eternity that he decided he would rise again, he did so by his own power. Death has never bothered him. Doubt is what bothers him. Doubt is what closes us out of his will. Doubt is what keeps us from seeing his miracles. Doubt is what keeps us from rising up over the situation. Jesus did not weep over death. He wept over doubt. Are you ready for this? When Christ had a conversation with Martha about His power, He was not able to have the same conversation with Mary or with any of the members of the crowd. Verses 39 through 44, while Jesus was at the grave raising Lazarus, there is no mention anymore of Mary. There is no mention anymore in the crowd. I know in the Sunday school pictures we paint them in there. But the point is this, preacher. Congregation, doubt will keep you from seeing what He can still do even after death. I don't know if you caught that. Doubt will keep you from
am seeing what Jesus can still do even after death. When something happens in our life, when we lose that job, when we break that relationship, when we move on from that church, when something happens and we feel death is taking place in our life, if we're not careful, if we spend all our time wondering why He didn't fix that, why He didn't make that right, why He didn't hold that together, that will keep us from seeing what Jesus can still do even after death. He knew Lazarus was in the grave. He knew their hearts were broken. But none of the doubters followed Him down there because they didn't really believe He could do anything about it. But the one that stood there, he said, "Watch, I'm still here. I'm still present. My promises are still good. I have a higher perspective." Jesus was crying. I want you to remember this for the rest of your life. Jesus was crying because He loves you so much, and He knows that your unbelief is going to cause you to miss out on the glory of what God can still do. He was crying because He loved these people so much, and He realized that their doubt was going to keep them from following Him, and all the miracles they were going to miss. Hallelujah. He is saying that you need to believe in His presence and His promises. You need to believe in His powerful perspective. And in these last two points, you finally need to believe in His plan and in His path. This whole story already came to a climax early in verse 4 when Jesus said, "Lazarus is sick." We're in verse 44, okay? We have came all the way down through all the verses and all the scenarios and all the situations. We're in verse 44 now, and we're still tied up in this. We're still struggling. It's still emotional. It's still a battle. We're discussing how this is going to come out in verse 44. But He already gave us the answer in verse 4. And I know this doesn't happen to y'all. I understand. It's for you. It's for your neighbor. Just be real still. They'll get it. You know what God said. You know what He promised. You know what He's capable of. But because what you're going through in your life, somebody feels like they need to come along and remind you. Now, you know God can do this. You know God is powerful. All things is going to work to the good of them. And when you hear it, don't lie, y'all. Don't lie. Just be real with me. Right? When you hear it, sometimes you don't even fully receive it. You're like, "I know what you're saying. I know the verse says that. Don't think I've been in Sunday school. I know what you mean. But this is different." I don't know if y'all are spooning it in or shoveling it over, but somebody's going to get it. We do it. We know what He promised. But in our circumstance, when somebody reminds us of the promise, we say, yeah, I know all that, but this is different. In verse 4, we're in 44. But in verse 4, Jesus said, "Lazarus is sick, but this sickness is not unto death." It should be over! If we were there, and we're the saints we claim to be, watch me now. Mary should have been pouting, and Martha should have been arguing, and all those should have been making Jesus cry, and we should have been just sitting over there in the corner saying, "Just wait, He got this, He got this, just wait." He said, "This ain't unto death." And then He says, "But for the glory of God." Any of you cooks here that realize that when you're cooking something, there's just a certain ingredient. Y'all sisters know about them secret ingredients, don't you? There's some of them secret ingredients in some of that stuff we ate last night.
See, I know what you sisters all believe, and I'm here to break the news to you, but you don't ask another sister what her recipe is, all right? Don't do it. They're going to lie to you. They're going to tell you the truth. Ain't no, because the reason you're asking is because their enchiladas are so much better than everybody else's enchiladas. And so you want to make enchiladas as good as her. She ain't going to tell you the truth. She wants to be the one with the good enchiladas. Y'all know that you got them secret ingredients. And you'll tell them 90% of it and make it sound like that's all of it. But you won't tell them that one thing that grandma told you. That's what's going on right here. You know, you sprinkle in that little bit of something and it just changes the whole outcome of the entire dish. That's what's happening right here. You got the disciples, they're talking about, is it sickness or is it not sickness? Is he going to get well or is he not going to get well? Is it unto death? Is it not unto death? Is he sleeping? Is he going to wake up? What of all? And Jesus says, glory. What? We got this part of this conversation. We're talking about sickness, not sickness, and death and not death, and dying and not dying, grave and no grave. And you said, glory? What? What are you talking about? Are you listening to what we're saying? Are you involved in the same conversation? Yeah, he is. He just has a more powerful perspective. He is saying, I know there is sickness, but there will be glory. I know there is an inability to comprehend all that is happening here, but there will be some glory involved before it's over. I realize that this hurts right now, but there is some glory on the way. I understand that it isn't what you've been asking for, but I know better than you. And if you can hold on to faith long enough in what I'm doing, there is some glory that's going to happen. There is a grave involved. There is a death involved. There is a funeral involved. There is a sickness involved. But I'm involved, and there's going to be glory! Woo! Hallelujah. Let me tell you why everybody's not shouting in here right now. Because when we hear the word glory, we realize that oftentimes what brings God glory does not bring me pleasure. When we hear glory, we've been around this thing long enough to know that oftentimes what brings God glory does not bring me pleasure. You see, God got glory when He raised Lazarus up, and the Jews that did not believe began to believe. But first, Lazarus had to die, and that was miserable. First, Martha's prayer had to appear unanswered, and that was miserable. First, Mary had to get tested, and that was miserable. But the outcome was still glorious. You got to ask yourself sometimes, do I really want something glorious to happen in my life, or I just want God to keep giving me junk? Do I really want to see the glory of heaven come down where I am, or do I just want the Lord to keep me fully blessed? Listen, a new car in your driveway does not let your neighbors know that God is good. Anybody with a 700 or better credit score can get one of those and be just as evil as the next guy. A promotion on your job does not necessarily show anybody that the Lord is on the throne of your life. We've seen lots of knuckleheads get lots of promotions and lots of jobs, and it didn't have nothing to do with God. But when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, come here, listen to me. When you go through the valley of the shadow of death, God gets glory when He holds your life together, when it is apparent to everybody around you that there's no possible way for your life to be held together. When the bottom falls out, but you don't drop. When all hope is gone, but you still believe. When the only possible answer to your messed up, tore up, broken, raggedy life, that you're still even walking upright in the morning, is there got to be a God somewhere, and you must be holding to His hand. Right when He wasn't making any sense to you, right when it looked like it was never going to work out, all of a sudden God's presence seemed more real than ever before. That's how God gets glory. Let me finish this right here. Last one. Just stay with me. Jesus said this sickness is not unto death. But Lazarus died. Well, that's a tough one. This is where we get to. We say, Jesus, You said that sickness is not unto death, but Lazarus died.
This was not a trick. This was not in the fine print. Jesus meant exactly what He said. He said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, I want you sometime, just so you know I'm right here, go to your dictionary, any dictionary in the entire English language, Collegiate Dictionary, Bible Dictionary, any Webster's, Merriam Dictionary, any dictionary you want, and look at the word unto. It has the simplest definition of any word in the English language. Unto means to. Look it up. You look up unto in the dictionary and it has a little dot dot and it says T-O. Unto means to. Why aren't we just saying to? Partly because, you know, we think we're intelligent. We think the more syllables and the more letters we use in the language, we sound smarter and stuff. But it doesn't always work that way. Jesus literally said, this sickness is not to death. Now, when I left Oklahoma, I was going to Virginia. And lots of people ask me, you going somewhere next week, Brother Sloggett? Yeah, where are you going? To Virginia. That's where I'm going to. That is my destination. That's where I'm going to stop. That's where I'm headed for. I'm going to Virginia. But I went through Arkansas. And I went through Tennessee. And I came through South Carolina. But I didn't mention them because that's not where I was going to. When they said, where are you going, Arkansas? I didn't say, I'm going to Arkansas. I didn't say, I'm going to Tennessee. I didn't say, I'm going to South Carolina. Because that's not where I was going to. I would just happen to be going through there on my way to Virginia. Now, I submit to you, if that is common knowledge, if that is basic English, when Jesus said, this sickness is not to death, it may be going through death, but it is not a one-way trip to death. Death will not be Lazarus' final stopping point. It may be on the itinerary. He may stop there and spend the night. He may eat there. He may be there for a little while and then he gets up and goes a little farther. But that is not his final destination. That is not where he's going to. I want somebody to look at your neighbor and say, the devil said I was going to, but God said I was just going to. Come on, look at somebody and let them understand. All this time I thought I was going to. Come to find out, God spoke to me tonight and said, no, 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 you're going through. Hallelujah. See, because you are not right now where you were, and you are not right now where you need to be, the devil wants you to believe that this is where you are going to. And you're trying to say, I'm trying to believe God. God said I wasn't going to be in this. God said I wasn't going to do this. God said I wasn't going to this. But I'm here. You're here because you're not where you were and you're not where you're going. This is not where you're going to. This is where you're going through. On the way to. Praise God. I'll be done right here. Let me tell you this story. There's a preacher that I know about, and he went to Nashville, Tennessee. They was having a minister's conference of some sort at this big fancy hotel, and he went to the conference, and the conference is now over, and he met with his friend that lives in Nashville. He's not from Nashville, but his buddy is. And he talked to his buddy. He said, hey, there is this steak restaurant that I keep hearing about that they say it's the best steak in Nashville, Tennessee. And he named the restaurant, and he said, everybody tells me if I ever get to Nashville, I got to have one of these steaks. And he said, do you know about it? He said, yeah, man, that's great. It's one of our favorite places. We go there for our anniversary sometimes, or they took me there for my birthday one time. He said, oh, I love them steaks. And he said, well, can we go? And you want to go with me? And he said, yeah, yeah. He said, I got to run home and do something real fast, and then I'll meet you at the steakhouse. He said, do you know where it is? He said, I got the address. I'm going to put it in my GPS, and I'll meet you there in an hour. So he goes up to his room, and he freshens up and waits long enough for it's time for him and his buddy to go that way. And he goes down, gets in his car, and he plugs the address of the steakhouse into the GPS. And he starts doing exactly what the system tells him to do. You know how it comes on, and it says, you know, up here, take a left. And he takes a left. And he goes a little ways, and it says, go straight for so long, and that's how long he goes straight for. And then it tells him, the little thing said, you take a right here, and boy, he takes a right there. But he started noticing something. The farther he drove, the worse and worse the area was. And before you know it, he was in the ghetto. I mean, the hood, Nashville. If you've never been in kind of southwest Nashville, I'm telling you, that's the hood, y'all. I know about the hood. That's where my church is, all right? And so this area is rough. It was so bad, he talked to him. He said every couple moments, he'd catch himself just re-hitting the lock button on the doors, just making sure the doors are locked. And they would say, take a left, and he'd take a left, and he'd say, take a right, and he'd take a right. And he would, and finally he said, this is terrible. All the windows is boarded up, everything's broke out, there's all these, you know, rough hoodlums running around, and he said, it's spray paint everywhere. He said, I was scared, I was worried, and he got his buddy on the phone, he said, man, I don't know what happened. He said, surely, watch me here. He said, surely I've made a mistake. The whole time he was following the system, he was doing exactly what the thing that was programmed to tell him where to go was telling him. But he said, I've made a mistake. I've taken a wrong turn. I've done something wrong. And his friend said, will you tell me exactly where it is that you're at? And he looked around and he saw street signs. And he said, I'm at the corner of such and such street at such and such street. And his friend told him this. He said, don't worry. Whatever you do, don't stop now. But I'm telling you, from where you were coming from to where you were wanting to go, the shortest route that you could actually get there was through the roughest part of the city. He said, from the hotel to the restaurant, the quickest way was through the hood. I don't know if you're understanding me just yet right here, but I want God to speak to somebody's heart tonight and tell you, well, whatever you're doing, don't stop now. But I want you to hear from heaven tonight, if you don't understand why you're going through what you're going through, if you don't understand why what's happening to you is happening to you, it very well could be, my friend, that from where you were coming from to where you need to get to, the shortest distance for you was right through that rough spot that you're in right now. God loved you so much. God cared about you so much. He didn't want to leave you out there on the journey any longer than you had to be. And from where you were coming from to where you need to get to, the shortest route for you was right through that hard place. The only thing he wants you to know is don't stop now. This is not your final destination. Oh, praise God. God knew that it was in your favor not to go to the rough place, but to go through the rough place. If you're following the GPS, you didn't make a wrong turn. There has been no mistake. It's just that from where you were coming from to where you need to get to, it was the easiest, shortest, fastest way for God to get you there, right through this rough place. It didn't make sense to you, but He knew some junk that you didn't know. So to ultimately answer our question tonight, what do I do when God don't make no sense to me? You trust Him. You trust Him. You go back, you double check, you make sure you believe in His presence and in His promise and in His powerful perspective and in His path and in His plan, and you just keep right there. It doesn't matter if you're driving through the cancer neighborhood. It doesn't matter if you're traveling on the dementia bypass. It doesn't matter if this is the divorce cutoff. If the book says take a left, take a left. If the book says go 400 yards and hang a right, go 400 yards and hang a right. Praise God. Stand all over this house.
Praise God. Sister, if you can, play that piano for me. Hallelujah. Oh, could you lift your hand right now and say, thank you, Jesus. Oh, forgive me, God. Forgive me, God. Forgive me, God. Oh, help me refocus, God. I was looking at the problem and not the solution. I was looking at what's broken and not who can fix it. I forgot about your powerful perspective. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the clarity of your word. Oh, somebody praise God right now. Oh, somebody reconnect with the Master. Come out of the house, Mary and Martha. It's going to be all right. Jesus is here. Lazarus is already in the grave. We already got the doctor's orders. Papers have already been signed and mailed. Jesus. We trust tonight, God. There's lots of things we don't understand, but that has nothing to do with what we already believe. And we already believe in your presence and in your promises and in your powerful perspective and in your path and in your plan. Keep us focused, God. Lord, please. If I never come back to this place, if I never have the privilege again, take every heart, mind, body, and soul, family, home in this place, God. Keep them. Keep them, keep them, keep them. Hallelujah.